And daughters to minister the word to us today. For those of you who don't know Ken, he comes to us from Dubuque, Iowa, where he is president of Emmaus Bible College. He has taught the word there to the young people in that institution for 22 years and has served as president for the last 12. I've been fellowshipping this assembly for about the same length of time, about 22 years, and during that time we have sent dozens of our young people to Emmaus, and I can't think of a better place to entrust young people to the teaching of the word and the community that has been built there, and in no small measure Ken is responsible for that. So we're just delighted to have him here and teach the word to us. So Ken, I'll turn it over to you.
Well, thank you for that kind introduction. It is good to be with you again, and it's fun to hear that you've actually been studying some of our courses off of Emmaus Online. You were saying you studied Galatians and the prison epistles and the like. That is warming our hearts to know that it is reaching people who are benefiting from it. You can go online to iTunes University and download many of our courses, entire courses, videotape or audio. If you don't have someone young in your family that would know how to get onto iTunes, I actually have little business cards that describe step by step how you would download those courses. So you could listen to them in your car, you could listen to them in your own personal study or in a Sunday school class or an adult Bible study. I greatly appreciate the generosity of this assembly and constantly supporting Emmaus Bible College. You're very kind in that regard. One of our greatest needs is for financial aid for our students. College education is very difficult to afford, and many of our students struggle as they work and try to make their way through school. And we have a very interesting opportunity. A donor has offered up to $100,000 in student financial aid if we would match it. So as gifts are coming in designated for student financial aid, this donor will match it dollar for dollar up to $100,000 throughout this next school year. So you might consider if the Lord would have you help us in that regard. Another donor heard about this and said they would match the first $15,000 of that again. So the first $15,000 would be quadrupled, not just doubled, which is a great help to our students. And may the Lord bless them in their desire to study with us. One of my earliest memories of being disciplined by my mother was when I was fighting with my little brother over toys. I had my toys, he had his toys, but like Yertle the turtle, I thought I could control all that I could see, and I wanted to play with his toys, and he wanted to play with mine. Somehow we got in a fight, and my mother had to break it up. She took me into the kitchen, sat me down on a tall step stool that she used to get to those really high cupboards that only had things we'd use at Thanksgiving time, and reached into a wooden recipe box that had been handed down to her from her mother. Inside the box were not recipes for food. They were verses for every occasion. And she thumbed through them and came across Ephesians 4:32, and I was confined to that step stool until I memorized, "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." We're not born naturally generous. We're born naturally selfish. And covetousness is rampant among us. Our culture would teach us to admire people who have more than we have, whether it would be personal wealth that is visible, whether it would be intelligence, whether it be popularity. We are often looking at other people and wishing we had what they had. But what God is like is that he is generous beyond all measure. And the way in which he has treated us, he has asked us to imitate him, to emulate him and the generous way in which he has been kind to us. Whether it's dealing with our time, whether it's dealing with our talent, whether it's dealing with our treasure, we're not to keep these things to ourselves and only spend them on ourselves. We're to be generous and kind, magnanimous in our efforts to bless other people in the same way that God has blessed us. I think a favorite passage for us to study this morning to learn lessons from God on generosity is found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. There were probably four letters of Paul to Corinth. We have two of them. This is the second that we have, chapters 8 and 9. The church had begun in Jerusalem and had spread out across the Roman Empire from there. And the mother church itself had received much persecution, economic and religious. And as many new converts came to the faith, some of them didn't even have enough to eat. And the Jerusalem church took matters into their own hands and voluntarily decided to have common meals in which they would get together and eat together to make sure that food would reach those that were neediest. Some would even take their own possessions and donate them to those who did not have enough. Some actually had pieces of land and would sell the land and give the proceeds to the church to administrate to those in need. When the news of the problem in Jerusalem reached up to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were, the response of the leadership in that church was to take a collection among those in leadership to send to the Jerusalem saints. When Paul was there in person and was presenting his gospel to them and found, as he was planning to go out to Europe to preach the gospel, that he was preaching the same gospel as those in Jerusalem, they asked him to remember the poor, and that he was willing to do. So as he is planting churches in Greece, for example, he mentioned to many of these churches about the need in Jerusalem, and their response was, "Let's help." That'd be a great way to make a bond between us as Gentile believers out here in the far reaches of Europe, all the way back to where the church began in Jerusalem. We'll take a collection and send these gifts to help the saints in Jerusalem. The church at Corinth, as you well know, a church that was so gifted in many ways and yet so immature in others, were quick in their zeal to volunteer a very generous gift. A year has now passed, and they've not even begun to collect it. So Paul writes to them, with some level of embarrassment, encouraging them to come through with the gift that they had pledged. And in this context, he reveals to us some of the best lessons in Scripture on how generously God has treated us and how his generosity should flow through us as we minister to other people. Look with me, please, then, at 2 Corinthians 8, beginning with verse 1. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us, by the will of God. So we urged Titus, as he'd previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well." Paul is announcing to them he's sending Titus to help disciple them in the administration of this gift so that they will follow through and keep the promise that they made. How does God change us from hearts that are naturally selfish to hearts that are like his? that see a need and want to meet it, that want to reach out to help other people. Well, repeatedly in this passage, and it was even in the first line of text, you will notice the grace of God ministers to us. And it's God's hand of grace upon us that makes us gracious in desire to be of help to others. You'll also notice that in the body of Christ, we develop an interaction of caring for each other and ministering to each other's needs that we describe as fellowship. We use it both as a noun and a verb, and we use it technically. It's just not a potluck. It's actually knowing each other's needs and sharing things in common with each other. You will notice in verse 4, for example, the New American Standard, as I was reading it, mentioned that they begged with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. That word translated participation is actually the Greek word you know, koinonia, fellowship. They begged to be able to have fellowship with the saints in Jerusalem. What I find astounding about this is the church at Philippi, for example, one of the three churches that he mentions here in Macedonia, including Berea and Thessalonica, Paul felt could not afford to give to this cause. And so as he ministered to the Philippians, he never mentioned that he was taking a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. He felt that all their money needed to stay with them just to help them get along. And yet when they heard, they became jealous for the opportunity to participate in ministering to other people. And he regards their plea, begging out of their own accord for the favor of participation, is an example of the change that God has made in their hearts. He says they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then the Lord changed their hearts. So rather than keeping things to themselves, they would be generous in wanting to share. When I was a young married, I had only very old and used cars. My first car was a Datsun 1200. You now know them as Nissans today. It was a reliable car to some extent, but as it got older, various parts broke on it, and I didn't have the money to take it to a dealer, and my dad felt that his responsibility was just to help me fix it. And so we went through the car as various things broke, and we replaced the clutch and the pressure plate. We ended up replacing the front transmission, the gearbox, and then eventually the whole rear axle and rear transmission. We eventually even changed the timing belt, which meant the whole front of the engine had to come off. By the time I bought my first brand new car, a Toyota Tercel, I was so relieved that I would have a car that would be reliable. I was serving as a youth minister at the Fullerton Assembly in Southern California. Being very close to the beach, only 45 minutes away, it's only natural as you're doing things with young people, you're going to fill your car and take them to the beach. So in my brand new car, I filled it full of junior hires, and off we went to the beach and spent the day. When they piled back into this car that still smelled new, they were wet, they were sandy, they ruined the newness of the car. At first, I could feel my heart closing down inside of myself in disappointment. Whose mother did not teach them how to prepare themselves to sit in the car? You have towels. Why are you not sitting on your towels? That's the way I felt. But immediately, my conscience was pricked. And God reminded me that the things that he has entrusted to me as a steward are not mine to be spent on myself, but are tools to be used in his service. In fact, there was no better use of my car than to use it, for example, in youth ministry. So what? if it got wet and sandy. Verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and in knowledge and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. You'll notice as we look at the church at Corinth, they were amazingly gifted by the Holy Spirit with wonderful opportunities to minister to each other. And you also know, if you've read the Corinthian letters, that they often tried to apply those spiritual gifts to themselves for their own benefit, not clearly understanding that all spiritual gifts are used to minister to the body of Christ and to edify the saints. And so he says, though you are gifted in so many ways, you do have a weakness here. And this weakness is selfishness as it comes to the various things that the Lord has entrusted to you, your time, your talent, your treasure. You made a promise that you'd help the saints in Jerusalem, and you've been slow to actually fulfill it. Make sure that you abound in this gracious work also. But I can't command you, because this is not an actual obligation. This is your free choice, whether you want to be a blessing to others as God has blessed you. Has God's grace enabled you to minister to others? There's no obligation. It's completely your choice. What will it be? And then Paul gives us one of the best expressions of the gospel in a nutshell. And he expresses it in the sense of how rich Jesus Christ was in heaven, and how he was willing to give up these riches and become poor. And you know, though he was of royal descent, he was a part of the family that was not actually ruling. And he was born in the most humble of ways, not even a place to lay his head, laid originally in a feeding trough. And no one important came to see him. It was the shepherds, people that were not well respected in society, that came to see him. He came in the most humble way. He became poor for our sakes, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. From the splendor of heaven, Christ came to the squalor of earth. The incarnation was an incomprehensible renunciation of spiritual and material glory. The one who was rich, who had everything, became poor, making himself nothing. And in Philippians 2, we are told to have that same attitude that Christ had in ourselves as we relate one to another. He took on our debt and paid for our sins with his own life. As I was studying this passage and was shocked at the example of rich and poor as it came to the expression of Jesus' salvation in our regard, and as it was spoken of as an attribute of God, I began to search and notice that I had not paid attention to how often God's attributes are spoken of as his riches. Let me quickly give you a survey of some examples. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of the riches of his kindness and tolerance. It says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What he's seeking to say there is that he is rich, overflowing in kindness and tolerance and patience. Or Romans 10, verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says he is rich in his ability to respond to those who would reach out to him and call his name. Or Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. Yes, he's rich in wisdom and knowledge. Just a couple more. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. All right, you're beginning to see a pattern here, that God is wealthy when it comes to the magnanimous nature of his character, of willing to give to meet our need. And he asks us to learn this from him and reach out to others in the same way. The last one, probably the one you know best, Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I didn't realize it, but it's actually a theme of Scripture that God is rich. And it makes it all the more poignant when Paul expresses the gospel in verse 9 as, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He is willing to exchange his righteousness for our sin. He's willing to take our place on the cross. We each should have died for our own sins. And yet he was willing to pay the penalty in our place. And on the basis of this theology, he teaches us that we too should be willing to give of ourselves in ministering to other people. Far beyond my talent or my treasures, my most precious asset is my time. Now, we all have the same amount of time, but it seems like so much of my time is already claimed. And I find myself needing to do things quickly in order to get them done. I have found that there are times when people need me and need me now. And I have to drop everything and go to help them. A year ago, this very week, my son was being married, and as he went off on his honeymoon, since all our family had gathered together, we took a family vacation together. All the family was in my home. We were just sitting down to dinner, and a call came in saying, I need to talk to you, and I need to talk to you now. Let's meet at the church. So I went over, kind of halfway expecting that they might hold dinner for me. By the time I got back, everyone had already eaten, and there was just a plate of food left for me to eat all by myself. I almost got my feelings hurt. But I can't, because the whole reason I dropped everything and went is because a brother needed me and needed me now, and this was the time to talk. There was one time I was doing my taxes. Taxes have deadlines. You have to get them done. And it was in the evening, and I was in a hurry to get them done. I used to do them all by myself. Now I just prepare it for my CPA because taxes can get complicated. And I had to get it in because he said I couldn't use him if I wasn't going to get him in on time. He's mean like that. And a knock came at the door. It was one of our students. And again, he said, I need to talk to you now. Well, my house was full of other people. I couldn't even take him into my office because it was going to be such a private conversation. We actually went out on the deck. And it was cold that night in April. Well, maybe it was late March, trying to get the taxes ready for April 1st, so I'd be ready for April. Yeah, it was probably still March that I was out there on the deck with him. We talked for hours, and I was thinking in one sense, I should be doing my taxes. But in the other sense, I was thinking like, no, he needs me. This is a crucial turning point in his life. We've got to talk now. At one point, our hearts start to close down against people. And we start to say, you know, he made his own bed. Let him lie in it. We start to say, be warm and filled. Go in peace. We start to say, you know, I have what I need. You go get for yourself what you need. And if we see our brother in need, and we have the world's life, the world's goods, the world's wherewithal to help him, and we close our heart against him. John says, does the love of Christ dwell in you? And so for the love of Christ to dwell in us, we have to be willing to open our hearts to people in need, to open our hearts to people whom we can help, whom the Lord brings to us. Verse 10, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. And in 1 Corinthians 16:1, he explains that he had asked them to take stock of how the Lord had blessed them every single week. And on the first day of the week, actually to lay aside a gift in proportion to the Lord's blessing that week. So he refers to that as happening a year ago. He says in verse 11, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was readiness and desire of it, so there may also be completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Now that principle is very freeing, because God straight out says to us that as he blesses us, he expects us to give out of that blessing. But if he is not blessing us, we can feel free not to give more than we need to live on. If we don't have it, we can't give it. And those of you that are good with numbers, you would realize truthfully that when you give it away, you actually don't have it any longer. It's no longer accessible to you. You truly have less when you give it away. In Mark chapter 12, verse 41 and following, Jesus is sitting in the temple at the treasury and watching people come in giving to the treasury. They made the gift container out of metal so that when you put your coins in, it would ring. And the ring would vary based on the size and denomination of the coin. And according to the story, Jesus is watching very wealthy people come through, giving substantial forms of money, and you can hear the dong go off as the coins go in. But up comes a widow. Jesus calls attention to the widow, to his disciples, basically saying, watch this. She puts in two little copper coins, little tinkles as they go into the metal container. And he says of her, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all that she had to live on. And she had cast herself completely upon God for his care and his provision and his protection. And Jesus holds her up as an example of one who has been generous beyond her own ability and one who is worthy of emulation because of her willingness to give her all. Verse 13, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, at this present time your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. He's saying, you may feel a little cheated here when you give them this gift, thinking like, well, what if we become needy at some point? And what if the Lord is blessing them at that point? Well, Paul is pointing out quite clearly that what Christians do is they help each other whenever any one of us has need. And so he says, this might come back to you another direction. There may be a time when you're in need and the Jerusalem saints will help you. Or there may be a way in which you can help in a different manner. We read in Acts chapters 2 and 4 of how the Jerusalem church shared things in common, how people were willing to sell what they had and give it to the church to help those in need. We recognize then the willingness of people to give beyond their ability to give, to meet someone's need, to supply that need, to be a blessing to others. And he calls attention to the principle of the spreading of manna in the wilderness wanderings in the Exodus. In verse 15, he says, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. If you may recall, as manna first fell, some felt, if a little of this is good, a lot of it's even better, I'll collect more than I need, and I'll store it. But God wanted them to be dependent on a daily basis, and if they took too much, it went bad, and they couldn't use it. Those with large families gathered more, and it lasted. Those with small families gathered less, and it lasted. And the principle is there that he wants to meet our needs on a daily basis. He asks us in the Lord's Prayer to pray that the Lord would give us this day our daily bread. Drop down to chapter 9, verse 1. For it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I've sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as it was, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. If that was a problem then, it's all the more a problem for us here in America today. We easily look across at what our neighbors have, what our friends have, and we wish that we could have what they did. I think back when I was first married, I had $700 to my name. My apartment cost $140 a month to rent, $5 extra to rent the refrigerator. And then I watch some of the young marrieds in our college, even my own children, get married, and you would be shocked. Maybe you're not, but I am shocked at what they feel is necessary to begin life. And we just say, if you knew what we had when we started out and how we lived on love, and that was enough, and we trusted the Lord to meet our needs, you wouldn't feel as if you had to have everything that everyone else has. Covetousness can so easily rob us of the joy of blessing other people with the blessings that we have received. I made it through college with a manual typewriter. For those that are too young, manual typewriters, well, it's kind of like a keyboard that has a printer attached to it, except that it actually physically marks the paper. So when you push a key up, flies an actual mark of a letter, and it hits some ink and puts it onto the page. When I went to seminary, I bought a brand new electric typewriter, this time a Smith Corona, that actually had cartridges that you could pop in and out. You could change the color of the film, so you could at one point be typing in black, then blue, then red. It was very nice. Before I would even had the chance to type my first paper, Orlando LaFica, if you remember him, a friend of mine, we were in school out there together in California, asked if he could borrow the typewriter. Now, he was my friend, and yet typewriters can be sensitive. You know, if you push two keys at the same time and the keys fly up together, they can jam and get bent slightly, and you have to treat a typewriter carefully. And so I began to roll around in my mind reasons why I might be able to deny him the opportunity to use it. I had no good reason. And so with a little bit of grudge in my heart, I lent it to him for the weekend, and he gave it back to me on Monday and gave me a copy of that which he wrote. You may know he was in open-air campaigners as a professional evangelist. I used to go out with him on the street evangelizing, and he had written his prayer letter to his supporters on my typewriter. My typewriter was now sanctified. It was holy. It was used by God to further the ministry of an evangelist, and I nearly stood in the way and prevented it from going forward. And it taught me a huge lesson of stinginess, is that God wants to bless other people through us. And if we would be magnanimous and generous and kind as he is, we would receive blessing back as we participate in the ministries of those that we support. Verse 6. Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Using an analogy that has come up several times in the scripture, this farming analogy fits very well. You could eat the seed for yourself, or you could give it up, put it in the ground, let it die, and see if it bears fruit. Jesus used the same example of him giving himself as a sacrifice. Unless a seed is placed into the ground and dies, it does not bear fruit. And so it's a tricky thing to give up your seed and to plant it. And in this drought this summer, you can see the anguish on the hearts of every farmer as they realize the swing of the difficulty of whether it rains or not. I have been studying down here in St. Louis with a colleague whose Bible college also has a dairy farm, and it is the largest dairy farm in all of Missouri. It's up in north central Missouri, and they have more New Holland tractors than anyone else in the state. He was saying that unless it rains this week, and this was 2 months ago at the beginning of the summer, he says, we stand to lose so much money that it will be a $1 million swing whether or not it rains this week. Now, can you imagine the tension of that in your life? Oh, we think we have financial problems. Imagine what it's like to be a farmer. And yet he says, in faith, the farmer sows seed, expecting a bountiful harvest. And the principle also is true that if you do not plant, you cannot harvest. You can only harvest that which you plant. You can only receive a reward from that which you invest. And so he asks us to invest in the work of God and then see the bountiful harvest that we can reap. He says each one must do as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. For those of us that are looking for various outs, here's another one. If you don't feel good about it, don't give. If the Lord has not opened your heart to the point where you want to do this, don't. Because the spiritual blessing that would accrue to you comes out of the joy of opening your heart and exemplifying the generosity that God has shown to you. It's at that point that God blesses you spiritually. And so there will not be the same blessing for a person who gives under compulsion or gives grudgingly. God wants you to do it because you want to do it. When I was a senior in high school, along came a young man to our town who had been emancipated from his parents. He had had such poor parents. He'd actually, at age 16, had gone before the judge and pled, "Let me go free." And the judge did it. And so he was out on his own. He was traveling across the country. When we discovered him, he was sleeping in the park, eating out of the trash. We quickly took him into our church and began parceling him out amongst the people in our church, and he stayed in our home for a while. He became a part of our youth group. He was a Christian, but a backslidden Christian, and he began to be strong. We found him a job, got him back in school again, and we were helping him greatly. Camp was coming along, and I was planning to go to camp. Back in those days, in the 70s, it cost $40 to go to camp for a week. My dad was paying my way. I asked him, "Are you going to camp?" He said, "I don't think I can afford it." I looked at my wallet. I had one bill, a $20 bill. And I pulled it out, and I said, "If I gave you this $20, do you think you could go to camp?" He said, "I think you could. I could." Well, like many camps, on Friday night, in the climax of the week, we went up to the fireplace and built a fire and had a victory circle. And it's a time in which people would stand and give testimonies as to what the Lord had done in their hearts that week. And he stood. He was sitting on the other side of the group. I could hear his voice through the darkness. And he testified as to how he had rededicated his life to the Lord. And I thought, that's the best $20 I've ever spent. And you would be shocked that I could remember how I spent $20 way back in 1974. But the reason I remember it is because of the impression that it made on me. That piece of paper had no value until I spent it on something. And then it took on the value of that which I spent it on. And I spent it on the spiritual development of a brother in Christ. And it blessed me. And I remember it even to this day. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. You might be scared that if you give away and have no access to those funds, that you may be left incapable of caring for yourself. God realizes that problem. He says, you plant the seed, don't have the seed, it's okay, I'll give you more seed to plant some more. He says the principle is God will make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. The principle in Scripture is that we work not just to provide for ourselves, we work to have extra so that we have an abundance to share with others. God wants to bless us with extra so that we can give it away. And when we give it away, he gives us more to give away. In many ways, he says, you can't outgive me. Trust me in this. Verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution. Again, the technical term koinonia or fellowship. Your contribution is fellowship to them and to all. Why, they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. You might wonder, in the sovereignty of God, why he would allow some Christians to have enough and other Christians not to have enough. And at one point, you might erroneously think, well, he loves some of us more than he loves others, or some of us are more deserving than others. But the principle is true, just as he has sovereignly distributed the spiritual gifts, that he gives us different gifts, all of which are necessary. And so whereas he has placed in distress some and has given an abundance to others, it's not because he likes those in distress less or he likes those with an abundance more. It's for the spiritual blessing that occurs when the two come together and they share in common the blessings that God has distributed to his people. And so in this last paragraph, he says, you have not only fully supplied the needs of the saints, you have produced thanksgiving to God. They are glorifying God because of the liberality of your contribution. The reason why God does this is so that we are interdependent on each other. He doesn't want us to live in isolation. He wants us to live in dependence on each other. And by unifying us through the distribution of wealth, He has produced thanksgiving and has glorified Himself through this. As young marrieds, as youth workers in the assembly there in Southern California, we would have people over to our home for dinner, and one of them snuck a look in our freezer, didn't see any meat, and got all concerned about us, so they went out and bought an entire side of beef and had it all cut up, and then distributed it to several families, including us, that they felt were in desperate need. Now, actually, the truth was, we went to the grocery store almost every day and bought meat that wasn't frozen, but their heart was there, and it taught me a huge lesson of how we need to look to see the needs of others and to be quick to meet the needs of others. It taught me to open my heart to be of help. And Paul ends the passage in verse 15 by saying, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." And that indescribable gift is not the financial support that He has given to us. That is the person of Jesus Christ Himself. And though we find it rather strange that He mixes in financial support with the gift of Jesus Christ, He doesn't see it as sacred and secular. He sees it as one. That He has given to us His very best. He has saved us through the one who was rich and made Himself poor. And this indescribable gift is just a taste of how He wants us to learn to be giving as well. Oh, may God open our hearts. May God provide opportunities for us to bless others with the time, talent, and treasure that God has entrusted to us as stewards. Would you pray with me to that end? Father, I would ask that You would help us not to close our hearts against a brother in need, not to see one who doesn't even have a coat to wear, and to say, go somewhere else, but be willing to take, even if necessary, the coat off our own backs to keep that brother warm. We pray that we learn from You how generously You've treated us, and we pray that we would be generous as well. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.